Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. As we continue our By Faith series, lead pastor Charles Cheddar shows from the life of Joshua that dependency upon the strength of God, rather than our own strength, is a sign of great faith. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Take your Bible and open it to the Old Testament book of Joshua this morning. Joshua chapter 1 is where we want to begin. Find your place in the book of Joshua, the first chapter, and maybe if you want to, use your outline as well. That's in your bulletin. We continue actually through our Hebrews 11 series during these summer months as we focus on the individuals or the groups of people that the author of Hebrews highlights as examples of faith. We're coming to the end of that. Rahab is next week, and then there's a kind of a long list of general comments that the author makes that wraps up that 11th chapter. As I thought about the children of Israel crossing the Jordan and coming into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, I realized that they were going to be experiencing something that they'd never experienced before. And I thought, well, that's not unlike probably our experience. We have those same kinds of activities that we maybe do for the very first time, and then after we've done it a while, well, we don't even think about it. We're just able to do it. I know that some of you are excellent bakers or chefs. You do well in the kitchen. But I imagine when you first started off, you made your first cake, that you were carefully watching and following the directions in that recipe book. But now you just do it. You may be throwing some stuff in there that you think will taste good. It all turns out terrific, right? Because you just kind of know how to do it. It's not intimidating anymore in any way. Years ago, I can remember as a kid going on my very first roller coaster ride. It was down at Space Mountain in Florida at Disney World, right? And I can remember being in a car with my dad and just as a small boy being on my very first coaster ride, grabbing a hold of dad. Man, I hung on for dear life. Right? It was scary. I'd never been on a roller coaster ride before. Well, now I'm the roller coaster king. You know, I get on these things and I just go. It's great, right? We have fun with it. But that first time, well, that's a lot different when you do it for the very first time. Some of you will be going into a classroom maybe for the very first time, at least with that particular teacher this week. That can be a little scary, a little frightening, a little intimidating. I can remember teaching my very first Sunday school lesson. I did it, I think, either as a senior in high school or maybe a freshman in college, team teaching with a gal by the name of Becky, and we taught this fourth or fifth grade class together, and how scary it was to prepare that lesson and then stand before those students and actually present this Bible story lesson and lead them through a time of learning. Well, today, that's not intimidating for me to think about because I've done it enough. You can almost do it without thinking about it. Or some of you are good with your hands. You maybe can remember changing the brakes on your car for the first time. And if that was more recent, you maybe had YouTube right there. So it would help you step by step, right? But before, it might have been some kind of book. And you say, okay, what do I have to do first and then second? But after a while, you've done it enough, you just do it without thinking about it, right? Well, think about the children of Israel. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that generation that didn't exercise faith when they came to the promised land 40 years ago has now passed away in the wilderness. And now you're there. And you're about to cross the Jordan River and engage the enemy in battle at Jericho. Never done it before. Never been in battle before. You've been in the wilderness for 40 years. That's got to be a little intimidating. That's got to be a little frightening, a little scary. You have to be a little timid as you think about that. And I imagine that was part of the emotions of that particular day. That's a well-known story for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, is the passage of Scripture that we use this morning kind of as our jumping-off point, because this is what Hebrews 11:30 says. This is the next verse in Hebrews. We've been talking about Moses. Now we come to Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But notice how the author of Hebrews makes reference to that. He simply says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. There's no reference to a person here or a group of people. He doesn't make reference to Joshua. Not sure why that is. All the other cases, whether it was Enoch or Noah or Moses or Abraham or Sarah, they were always made reference to by name. Now he comes to the 30th verse in this Hall of Faith passage, and he wants us to think about this great battle of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, but he doesn't call him out by name. He doesn't even reference the children of Israel. He simply references the walls that came tumbling down after they had been encircled 7 days. We know the story, so we can insert Joshua. We can insert the army of the children of Israel into the passage, and we know what he's talking about. I'm not sure why he did it that way. I'm inclined to think that maybe he doesn't reference Joshua because he wants us to focus on the fact that it was God who really was the leader of the army. He's the one who accomplished the destruction of Jericho, and the victory was really his. This was going to be Israel's first victory in Canaan. This was their first encounter. This was their first challenge, having come out of the wilderness. And now they were going to have to trust the Lord and obey him and do exactly what he told them to do. And if they would, he would win the battle for them. I think oftentimes our trust in God faces its toughest tests when we find ourselves in uncharted territory. We haven't really been there before. Maybe it's a new challenge to walk by faith in our life. Something has happened in our family, in our finances, in our health, whatever it might be. And this is uncharted territory. We haven't been there before. We've exercised faith many times in God, but not in this way, not at this level. And now we're going to have to do it again. And we're going to have to believe that God's trustworthy and true and faithful, and his word can be obeyed. This is where the children of Israel were at. Your outline suggests that we kind of look at this story as a prequel, and then the battle, the story itself, and then a sequel that we'll look at actually next week. And I'd like to begin this morning by pointing out 5 things, kind of quickly, because that's not the focus of our study, but 5 things that we find in the opening chapters of Joshua that set the stage for the story. If we just jump to Joshua chapter 6, even though it's a familiar story, we miss all of the things that God does in leading up to that 6th chapter, into the Battle of Jericho. So you have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 1. And it's in Joshua chapter 1 that we find that Joshua is commissioned. That's what you want to think about when you think about the first chapter of Joshua. There's some familiar verses in that first chapter. Look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. The New American Standard Bible says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." This is God now speaking to Joshua. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, your servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Moses is dead. The leader that the children of Israel knew, the only leader that they knew, is gone. He's passed away. A new leader now, Joshua, has stepped forward, and God commissions him here in the 8th chapter. Chapter 2, second significant thing that leads up to the Battle of Jericho. The spies are sent to spy out the land. Sound familiar? Sure it does. Well, that's the very thing that Moses did as they came to Kadesh Barnea and said, "Okay, this is it. We've been delivered by God out of Egypt. We're going into the promised land." 12 spies in Numbers went to spy out the land, right? And 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 came back and said, "There's no way we can do this. I know what God has said, but there's no way we can do this. The cities are well fortified. The walls are high. Maybe they were talking about Jericho. The people are big. We can't do it. Let's turn back. It's not going to work. Two said, yes, we can. God has given it to us. Let's go in and take it. He'll be faithful to his word. Who were those two? Joshua and Caleb. The same Joshua that now is the commander of the army and the leader of the children of Israel. And he sends not 12, but 2 spies into the land, and particularly to look at the city of Jericho. We read in the opening verses of chapter 2, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land, particularly Jericho. They're in the city. They encounter Rahab. We're introduced to a person that plays a significant role in their safety and in the strategy that will take the city. Rahab exercises faith. That's really the sequel to the story. That's the latter half of this chapter. That's what we'll look at next week. She hides them. She helps them. But here you have the spies that come and look at the land and consider what God would have them to do. And we read then in the last verses of that chapter, 23 and 24, then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. They came back with a good report. God has given us the land. Let's do it. Both of them said the same thing. So they spied out the land. Thirdly, chapter 3, they crossed the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River. Now, they're on the west side of the Jordan. So they're over here. Abel Shittim is on the west side of the Jordan River. Here's the Jordan River. Flows in from the Sea of Galilee up here down to the Dead Sea. So the army, the children of Israel, are encamped here. And they're going to make their way across the Jordan River. And then here's Jericho. And they're going to camp in an area known as Gilgal, not far from Jericho. That will be kind of their home base as they plan to attack the city. So they're crossing the Jordan River. Now this is significant because the children of Israel have never experienced this. They came out of the Red Sea experience, but that generation has passed away. And now this generation is going to have their own Red Sea experience. The Jordan will be divided, the waters held back, and the people following the Ark of the Covenant will go through the Jordan River on dry ground. It's the same story repeated for this generation, so they might know what God is capable of doing. In chapter 3 and verse 5 we read, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Well, that wonder was the crossing of the Jordan River. And in verses 9 and 10 we read, then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Girgashite and the Amorite and the Jebusite and all those other sites, right? All the people of the land. He was going to help them conquer. And he was going to do it in a way that would make them understand that he ultimately is the one who fights the battle for them. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing. A new generation saw the power of God. Remember we said last week as we looked at Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea that throughout the scriptures then God is constantly calling his people to look back to the power of God on display at the Red Sea. here this new generation experiences something very similar as they cross into the promised land. Here they are. They're finally home. They're where God intended them to be. The children of Israel are in the promised land. They're in Canaan. But it's occupied by all these people. And now God is going to lead them in victory over those people. The fourth chapter is a way of helping them remember. We won't take the time, but you maybe remember the story of how God tells Joshua to have 12 men, one from each tribe. While the waters are still held back and the dry ground is still apparent before them there on the bed of the Jordan River, they were to walk into the Jordan River and they were to take a large stone and place it on their shoulder and they were to carry it to shore. And those stones piled there by the side of the Jordan River would be a memorial to what God had done in crossing, in allowing the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River as they did. And you read in chapter 4, late in that chapter, that they are to share this with their children so their children understand what has taken place as well. In chapter 4, verse 6, let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. It wasn't just for this generation that they needed to understand the power of God. It was for their children and their grandchildren. How many of us have taken the opportunity to talk to our children, the generation that follows us, about the amazing things that God has done in our lives? And how when we walk by faith, this is what God has done. This is what He accomplished in this circumstance or in that situation. I encourage you as parents and grandchildren or grandparents to do that very thing with your children and grandchildren. That's exactly what these memorial stones was to be, because it wasn't just for this generation, it was for all the generations to follow. Then you come to the fifth chapter that leads right into the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. The fifth chapter is all about spiritual consecration. So the first chapter is Joshua's commission. The second chapter is spies sent into Jericho. The third is crossing the Jordan River. The fourth is the memorial stones. And the fifth chapter is spiritual consecration, spiritual readiness. Because to live by faith was going to require spiritual consecration. And that's exactly what happens. There's actually several things here. The first thing we see in the early verses of chapter 5 is that the sons of Israel are circumcised. The generation of the sons of Israel that have died off in the wilderness, they were circumcised, but not this generation. So now as they come into the land, God tells Joshua to circumcise the sons of Israel. He does. They're obedient to him. They are to be reminded of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel and that he would be faithful to that covenant. Interestingly, the second thing that happens in chapter 5 is they observe the Passover. Moses instituted, he began the Passover, that last plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, while they were still there before they'd been delivered from bondage. They sprinkled blood on that doorpost, that lintel, indicating that they believed God's word, that the blood would protect them, and indeed it did. And here they reflected back 40 years earlier and remembered the night that Moses instituted the first Passover. They observed the Passover. Thirdly, they ate of the produce of the land, and the manna stopped. The manna has fed them now for 40 years in the wilderness. And chapter 5 tells us that the manna has stopped. Because now they're in the land and they have already eaten some meals from the produce of the land. They've enjoyed the fruit of the land. Can you imagine what that would be like to actually sit down and eat an apple after 40 years of eating nothing but manna? I don't know if it was quite like that, but it had to be pretty special. Wow, 40 years of manna and now food. And not just food, but of course food from the very place that God promised he would bring them. And then the last thing you find is that Joshua has his own burning bush experience. Look at the last verses of chapter 5, and this leads us to the battle then. Verses 13 and following read, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, the host, the armies of the Lord.'" Who is this? This is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. This is a theophany, which you find in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came in the flesh, he appears to individuals in the Old Testament scriptures, and I think it's best understood that this is the Christ here appearing to Joshua. Joshua fell with his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Again, that reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of the very thing that Moses was told as he approached the presence of God on display in that burning bush back in Exodus. Here, Joshua has a burning bush experience, and God meets Joshua. Doesn't tell you anything about what he told him, but he has that encounter with the living God, just as Moses did. That prepared him for what was going to come, not only at Jericho, but, of course, as he led the children. So we come to the sixth chapter. Now, we know the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, right? Jericho is this well-fortified city, and they come and they march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they march around seven times. And then the walls come tumbling down, and the city is taken. It's theirs. That's the story. It's a story that, it's made fun of, right? By people that don't believe the Bible, by people that look even at some archaeological evidence that they say doesn't fit the story of the Bible, they make fun of this. And it is quite a remarkable story when you stop and think about what God is asking the children of Israel to do. He's asking them to simply walk around the walls of the city. And then seven times on the seventh day, and somehow the walls are supposed to fall down at that point, and the city will be theirs. Well, indeed, that's what takes place, but it must have seemed certainly unconventional to Joshua and to the armies of Israel, even as they obeyed. We read in verse 1 that the city is tightly shut up. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 6. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." They had locked down the city. Now that made sense in light of the fear that had gripped their hearts. We read about that in chapter 2 when Rahab is talking to the two spies that she ultimately helps. We read in verses 8 and following of the second chapter, "Now before they laid down, before she hid them, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'" Rahab tells these two spies, "This city is paralyzed with fear. We're petrified. Because we have seen what your God did in bringing you across the Red Sea on dry ground." They'd heard the stories. They'd heard what God had done in other battles. Same thing is repeated in chapter 5, verse 1, when we read, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel." This is why the city is locked down. The people are in fear. Their mighty warriors are in fear. And the city is locked in such a way that no one comes in or out. Look at the second verse. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Now, this is before the battle. This is before they had marched even one time around the city. And what does God say? Joshua, I've given the city to you. It's yours. The victory is yours. The word given is a word that's in a tense that's oftentimes spoken of as a past perfect or a prophetic perfect tense, which means that it's being spoken of as something that's still future, but in a way that is so certain that it's spoken of as if it's already happened. Joshua, I've given the city to you. Well, actually, you're going to give the city to me. No, I've given it to you. The victory is sure. Why? Because the Lord's the commander of the army, and he's going to give Joshua and the children of Israel the city, just as he had said. So what's the strategy? The strategy doesn't involve battering rams or some kind of scaling ladders that you put up against these walls and try and get men inside the city. Nothing like that is to take place. Instead, they march around the city one time for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they march around the city seven times. Then there's this long blast of the trumpets, and the people shout, and the walls will fall down, and they will take the city. Now, it's interesting to think a little bit about what Jericho is like. This is actually a picture of the walls of Jericho, but Jericho is the oldest city in the world. It dates back to 8,000 to 10,000 years before the time of Christ. It is the oldest city in the world. It's actually also the lowest city in the world in terms of sea level. But there are so many cities that have risen and then been destroyed, and another city built on top of that and risen and destroyed, as many as 20 to 24 civilizations or cities can be found here in Jericho today. And so it's hard for archaeologists as they excavate a city like Jerusalem to know, are these the walls that we're talking about in Jericho or in Joshua 6? Are these the walls of the Battle of Jericho? Some would say yes, some would say no. There's certainly room for some doubt when it comes to our archaeological evidence, but the Bible speaks clearly, of course, about what happened. Very clearly. And that's, of course, what we want to depend upon. The walls were made of dried brick, dried mud, right? Turned into brick. There were no stones available in this part of the land. So you won't find stones inserted in the wall. They're made of mud. And those walls would come tumbling down. Several things to note about a story that's quite familiar to us, but let's think about some of the details. The first one is the city's not very large. By the way, some would suggest that the walls maybe were double walls and maybe looked something like this. Of course, these would be made of mud, not stone, but you'd have two walls with an embankment going up. Whether there were two walls around the city so that it looked something like this, or whether it's just one wall around the city, the text doesn't tell us. We don't know those things for sure. But regardless, all the walls that protected the city were going to come tumbling down. That's what God was going to do. But the city isn't very big. The city of Jericho, don't envision a city like Omaha and an army marching all the way around the city of Omaha. Envision a very small area, maybe 8 or 9 acres is all the city of Jericho was. It wouldn't take very long to march around 8 or 9 acres of land. And here is an actual tell, the actual mound, the tell that you can find. The city of Jericho surrounds this area today, and you can go and visit it and walk along some of the ramps and look at some of the walls that they've discovered. It's the city of Jericho. It's not very big. It simply isn't that, it wouldn't take that long to walk around. In fact, probably less than 30 minutes at a pretty slow pace. You could walk around the city less than a half a mile in circumference. So it's not very large. The second thing to note is the sequence. And this is most clearly brought out in verses 12 through 14 in Joshua chapter 6. There we're told that the first people to go in the line of succession around the circle, around the city rather, was the army. They are to lead the way, followed by the priests and the trumpets. Seven priests with seven trumpets. And then the Ark of the Covenant came, demonstrating the presence of God. And then lastly, the rear guard, more army. And they were to encircle the city one time, and then they would go back to Gilgal. That's very clear in verse 11. We read in Joshua 6, so he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So each time they would go back to Gilgal, which wasn't very far away, but it'd be the place where it's kind of base camp for the army of the Lord. I want you to notice, too, in the story, you'll notice a lot of sevens, right? There's seven priests. There's seven trumpets. There's 7 days that they march around. And on the seventh day, they march around seven times. Seven in the Bible is a number that represents or figures for us the idea of completion. And you find that reflected here in this story. And it probably has the intent of helping the children of Israel understand that it's not just about a military conquest. It's a spiritual battle. It's one of faith. Will they actually do what God tells them to do, even though it seems quite ludicrous, even though it's unconventional, even though it isn't what they would expect God to do? Would they follow through and be obedient? That has nothing to do with how mighty the armor is. That depends on their heart condition before the Lord, whether they exercise faith. And all of the sevens give us this idea of completion, of perfection, and the Lord's enablement to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Two other things to note in the story. One is the trumpets. We read in verse 9 and verse 13 that the trumpets that are used by the seven priests are to be blown continuously. So imagine what it's like. You have these trumpets, and they're not trumpets like what we think of a trumpet today. They're made of a ram's horn or a goat's horn, and it would just be more of a loud, kind of very full blast sound. And you have seven of those, and they're continually blowing these trumpets as they march around the city. And then they go back to Gilgal. Next day, they do the same thing. With the armies of the Lord and with the Ark of the Covenant, they're blasting these trumpets as they march around the city. They go back to Gilgal. I don't know what's going on in the minds of the people in Jericho. Maybe by the time you get to the fifth or sixth day, they go, "Well, this isn't so bad." You know, it's kind of an irritating blast noise, but it's not so bad. Of course, the seventh day was yet to come when the walls would fall. Again, these weren't trumpets that you'd play notes on. They were just ones that you'd blow, and you'd have this loud, kind of almost a call to order kind of sound. It was a blast, no doubt, that was to intimidate the inhabitants of the city. And then lastly, I want you to notice verse 10. One interesting aspect of this. In verse 10, we read something very unusual. Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." Of course, that's not till day 7, right? So there's one more little detail. So the army, the priests with the trumpets, blasting them continually, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the rear guard making their way around the city once each day for 6 days. You hear nothing but the stomp of a feet, but maybe with the blasting of the trumpet, you don't even hear that, right? You're pretty much just hearing the trumpet sound, this loud sound that encircles your city, and then it's gone, and it comes back the next day, and nobody's to say a word. You're not to turn to your buddy and say, "Hey, this is kind of crazy, huh?" Or, "Hey, I wonder if this is going to work." You know, you're not saying anything. You're to keep your mouth shut until the seventh day. And then you say, you know, in terms of a shout, something that will put some fear into the enemy. On the seventh day, we read in verses 15 and 16, this is what happened. "Then on the seventh day, they rose early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Look at verse 20. So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. That 7th day was an unusual day. The others were too, but this was really unusual, right? And some have suggested that what you have on the 7th day, since the army didn't come out of Gilgal, circle around the city and go back to Gilgal, that the army came out, and the ark, and the priests, and they circled the city, and they continued to circle the city, maybe in several bands, right? Because now you've got all the people there at one time. All of the army circling the city. It's possible. The text doesn't say that specifically, but it doesn't tell us anything that would indicate that wasn't the case. And the army, of course, would need to be there, so when the walls fell, you weren't a mile away. You were right there, and you could go into the city. Makes sense to me. Notice the 20th verse, very important language that the author uses here. He tells us the wall fell down flat. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. The wall fell down flat. There's a marginal reading in my Bible, maybe yours as well. Literally, it means in its place. So don't think about a wall that at the sound of the trumpet and the shouting of the people fell over like that or fell inward toward the city. Instead, it fell straight down. It crumbled and lost its footing, its foundation, and just went down. And then the next phrase in that 20th verse tells us that each man, each person, went up into the city, every man straight ahead. Again, that's how the New American Standard translates it. Literally, it means before him, every man before him. So envision the armies of Israel around Jericho, the walls come tumbling down, and every man, wherever they are, doesn't matter, wherever they are, because all the walls have fallen down, except that one place evidently where Rahab was. We'll see that in the sequel next week. But the walls came down, and wherever they were, they could scale the rubble and go right into the city. And that's what they did. They didn't have to look for a place where somehow the wall had broken down and it was, 300 yards to the right. Wherever they were, they could press straight ahead because it was right before him. God had brought the wall down. It had collapsed before them. Well, next week we look at the sequel of Rahab and the faith that she had. But what lessons can we learn? It's a pretty simple story, really, isn't it? It's not very complex. A child can understand it and really appreciate it, and they do. It's one of our favorite, probably, Sunday school lessons as we learn the stories of the Bible, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But what lessons might we learn? Well, number one, to walk by faith is to heed the word of God. For the children of Israel, that wasn't the word of God as we think about it today. They didn't have the word of God like we have it today, obviously. It was the words that God had shared with them through Joshua. Would they believe it or wouldn't they? It was that simple. Today, it's as simple for us too. It's just that we have the word of God, capital W, and what God shares with us in the Bible, we either believe or we don't. And so we then exercise faith in God's words, believing them to be true, or we doubt it. And we hesitate. Or we're fearful. When we should be exercising faith in the goodness and greatness of God. To walk by faith daily, of course, is the heartbeat of each one of us. We want to do that because we know from Hebrews 11, verse 6, that unless we're walking in that way, we're not walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. If you're not living by faith, you're not living a life that's pleasing to God. But as we walk by faith, we know that we are. And walking by faith means that we obey. We obey. We obey. Secondly, faith never calls us to depend on our own strength, our own sufficiency, but rather to trust in the Lord. I find it really interesting that in the passage before us, in Joshua chapter 6, we find twice that they rose early in the morning. In fact, each day they rose early in the morning. In chapter 6, verse 12, and again in verse 15, each of the 6 days they got up early in the morning. It seems to communicate to me that they were anxious to do what God told them to do. And they were going to depend on the method and the means that he had provided. This is what the task of walking by faith means. It never calls us to look at ourselves and say, yeah, I can do this. It always calls us to look at God and say, God can accomplish this through me. Now, it's not always easy to put those two things together, is it? Let's be honest. Joshua had a role to play. The children of Israel had a role to play. The priests had a role to play. All these people had a role to play. They didn't just sit back and say, okay, God, give us Jericho. They said instead, God, we're going to do exactly what you told us to do, and we're going to depend upon you to give us the city of Jericho. But they had a role to play. It's not that they sat on their hands and did nothing, but it seems to me they had a conscious awareness that the battle belonged to the Lord. And isn't that what we would want to have as well? We would want to have a conscious awareness every day that the battle belongs to God. Whatever that battle might be. Whatever that challenge might be. Yesterday, as I was looking at my emails, I came across a response that someone in our church family had sent back to the preparing to worship email. If you're not getting those, you can get those. Just let the church office know. It's just a brief email that comes to you on Saturday that says, here's how you can prepare for worship tomorrow. And it lists the songs, and you can click on those if you're not familiar and listen to those songs. You prepare your heart in that way. There's usually a passage of scripture to read. You can prepare your heart that way to help you come ready to worship on Sunday. Well, this person responded back and gave a reply and highlighted a song that I wasn't familiar with. I was familiar with the hymn writer. That was Charles Wesley. Of course, Charles Wesley's written a lot of hymns, right? Well, this one's called Faith, Mighty Faith. Faith, Mighty Faith. Paul and Barbara, you certainly are familiar with it because Steve and Mickey told me after the first hour that this was a song that SIM sang all the time as you guys would gather together as missionaries. And maybe that's true for the individual that sent this to me as well. It's a Charles Wesley hymn, and it goes like this: Faith, Mighty Faith, the promise sees. The promise sees. And looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done, and cries, it shall be done, and cries, it shall be done, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. Just what God has said is going to happen, my friend. It's just up to us whether we're going to walk by faith and believe it, and kind of receive the joy of that experience of walking by faith, or we walk by our own self-sufficiency and in fear, and we lose the joy of seeing what God is doing in and through us. Father, I pray that you would give me and my brothers and sisters here eyes to see the good things that you accomplish through us. Yes, we're involved. Obedience is required. It's necessary. We have to follow through and persevere and endure. But you're the one who ultimately accomplishes it. You win the battle. And I don't know what's going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters here, but I know that there are challenges for us, even this week, maybe some that we're not even aware of, that we will face. And we will be called on again to believe the specific promise that you've given to us in your word, or to simply believe, Father, that you are good and that you are great. And that you love us. You've promised to care for us and provide for us. Help us in the challenges of life, especially in those instances where we're facing something maybe we've never faced before. At least not in the measure we're facing it now. Help us, Father, to remember that you are good and great. Help us to cling to your promises. And help us ultimately not to rest in our own self-sufficiency, in our own strength, but in your strength that's on display in our lives, in and through us. Thank you for the example of Joshua and the children of Israel, the faith they demonstrated here, 40 years after a time when they failed miserably, didn't demonstrate faith in your word. Here they give us a good example. We're grateful for that. We want to follow that example and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.